separate Sabbaths because it is a special Sabbath. This Sabbath, particular Sabbath, has a special name. And do you recall what that name is? Right. Shabbat Nachamu. And Maureen, you were also right. The Sabbath of Comfort. I didn't hear you. That's right. So you were also right. The Sabbath of Comfort. Shabbat Nachamu. Why do we need a Sabbath of Comfort? Oh, I guess I need to do a better job teaching, don't I? Oh, right, and the visitor knows. Okay, come on, regulars. Because of the ninth of Av, the ninth day of the month of Av, which Aaron alluded to, is on Tuesday this week, and it commemorates the ninth of Av as a Jewish holiday. Well, it's not much celebrating, but it's an observance that marks what? The destruction of the temple. Which one? The first one or the second one? Yes, both. As well as all kinds of other nasty disasters that's happened in history on that day, including the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492. As I mentioned last week, World War I started this week, in 100 years ago, in 1914, on the ninth of Av. Other things that have happened on that date in even earlier history. For three Sabbaths leading up to that day, we have the three Sabbaths of affliction. The readings are from the prophets, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, telling us that we are going to be, it's not even telling us that we're going to lose the temple. It's telling us we are going to be disciplined because of our sin, our waywardness from the Most High. And we hear this for 3 weeks, and we have then the observance of the destruction that comes because of our disobedience. By the way, our spiritual lives impact the world, impact the course of history. Our sin impacts the land environmentally. Plants don't grow. Things are polluted environmentally because of our sin. Our world is now slowly beginning to catch up with that idea, although it's politicized in a weird way, instead of spiritualized. So our sins led to the destruction of the temple and these other nasty things that happened on the ninth of Av, or some of them, and so now we come to the Sabbath of Comfort, this day where God comforts us after the 3 weeks of affliction, the 3 weeks of telling us that we need to turn back to God. As last week's Haftorah portion in Isaiah 1 said, God invites us to dialogue with Him. He says, come, let us interact together. Though your sins be dyed a really dark red, they can be cleansed. They could be clean as white as snow. In another place, we're told that God cleans us even better than any laundry soap. Tide has nothing on God. And so we have the Sabbath of comfort. In fact, it's not just one Sabbath. There are seven Sabbaths of comfort, seven Sabbaths of consolation. From now, for the next 7 weeks, we get not one, not two, not even three, like the three Sabbaths of affliction. We get seven Sabbaths of comfort. By the way, they're all drawn, the readings, from the book of Isaiah. In fact, between chapters 40 and 66 of Isaiah, I challenge you, I implore you, sometime in the next couple weeks, sit down and read the entire chapters from 40 to 66. It is encouraging. It is strengthening. It is comfort. It is God's message of hope. It's God's message of the good news. Did you know the message of the good news is in Isaiah? It's where it came from. It's where Yeshua's message of the good news came from, was from Isaiah. And so I challenge you to read that section of Isaiah. It is so unique, those chapters, compared to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, that modern scholars posit the idea that it wasn't even written by the same person. In fact, it couldn't be. The prophecies are so exact. The prophecies are so encouraging, it couldn't be written by the same guy, the first Isaiah, that wrote chapters 1 through 39. That is how different this section of Isaiah is. And for the next 7 weeks, the Haftor portions will be from that section of Isaiah. And since I am preaching on Isaiah, and since I am preaching from the Haftor portions this year, for the next 7 weeks, you will hear messages from the book of Isaiah. This week has a special name, Shabbat Nachamu. Why? Why Nachamu? Because this week's reading in Isaiah chapter 40 begins, "Comfort my people. Comfort my people." In Hebrew, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. In fact, it just doesn't say it once, it says it twice. Isaiah likes repeating himself. So often, as you read through those chapters sometime in the next couple weeks, you'll notice that he'll repeat something for emphasis sake, and he does that here. Nachamu, Nachamu ami, comfort and keep on comforting my people, says your God. Note the relationship. I mean, we've heard really nasty things about sin for the last 3 weeks in the Haftorah portions. But God comes back and he says, "You are my people and I am your God." So listen again, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, my people, says Omer Elohechem, your God. It highlights that covenant relationship statement that runs from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the very last chapter of Revelation. That statement, "I am your God and you are my people." And so we have it here. "Comfort my people," says your God. You are still my people, and I am still your God, and I am going to pour out comfort, consolation, hope, and strength on you. I thought of this as the music ensemble sang the song from Joel Chernoff. In the second verse, it said, "There's a wind that blows across my weary heart, encouraging me when I think all hope is gone, or all hope is lost, or the music leader has left the building. So I always wanted to get that in. In a message, has left the building. But in any case, the lyric is something like that. And I love that lyric. There's a wind that blows from the Most High when my heart is weary, when I have lost all hope, when I think everything is done, when I've reached the end of my rope, when sorrows abound, when the emotions that are in me are so pent up, I don't even know how to react and respond to them. This is when God says, Nachamu, comfort, comfort, keep on comforting is the force of the Hebrew verb there in the imperfect. Keep on comforting, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. Just so we're sure about who the people are that God is addressing. Tell Jerusalem to take heart. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her three things: that her time of service is accomplished, that her guilt is paid off, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Three things. Your time of hard service, of hard labor for the Lord is done. It's filled. Second, the guilt and iniquity has been paid, and you received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Why double? There are a number of places in the Torah that talk about where if you do something, you must repay double. For instance, Exodus chapter 22. If you steal something, in some cases, you're required to pay double in response. Israel has stolen relationship with the Most High. And they have paid double for that theft. They have lost the temple, and they have gone into exile. They paid double for their sin. And to some extent, to this very day, we are still living with the result of that punishment. Most of our people are still in the diaspora, dispersed across the world, not living in the land of Israel. But into the midst of that dispersion, into the midst of the loss of a temple, into the midst of people who are in exile in Babylon, God says, comfort and keep on comforting my people. Verse 3, hark. I love this old English here. Hark. That means listen up. One calls in the wilderness, saying, clear the way of the Lord. Make plain in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the rugged places will be made level. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here God says, Not only am I sending you comfort, not only am I addressing your heart, those deep wounded places where Jerusalem is to take heart and to be encouraged, those that need for tender, consoling words, God says, you still have a task. I have not rejected you. You are still my people. I am still your God. You still have a task. So go do it. Clear a road in the wilderness for God. Make the mountains low. Knock the mountains down. Raise the valley up. Use the dirt from the mountaintops to fill in the low places. Make the ruts down the middle of the road smooth, because here comes God. God says, I am coming to you. I am coming to you. You still have a task. You still have a job, Israel. I have not rejected you. Rabbi Shaul, Paul, in Romans 11, tells the Jewish people that the gifts and calling that God has given to you are irrevocable. And that is in spite of the fact that the Jewish people to this very day, as a nation, have not cried out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Paul asserts that Israel's tasks, Israel's calling, Israel's spiritual gifts, their destiny is irrevocable. No one can take that away. And he argues that God hasn't taken it away. And so we see it here. God says, though you are in exile, though you have lost your temple, you have not lost your identity. You have not lost your task. You have not lost your destiny. You still have a job. So go clear a highway for the Lord. Make a path for God. Make the desert a highway for your Lord. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain will be made low. The rugged places will be made level, in the rough places a plain. It's interesting that these very verses are applied to in the writings of the Besorah, the writings of the Good News, applied to Yochanan HaMikbil, John the Immerser, or sometimes, as I like to call him, Yochanan HaPresbyteri, John the Presbyterian, or any other name that you'd like. John the Immerser, we're told that he was living out the destiny that Isaiah had called him to live out. In Mark chapter 1, we're told that there he was out in the wilderness proclaiming even then to the Jewish people, prepare a way for the Lord. In the wilderness, make a path for God. Not just a path, make it a highway. Comfort, comfort, my people. Your calling is intact. Though you wander away from the Most High, and though you've paid double for all your sins, You've lost the gifts that God gave. You squandered his gifts. You lost the temple. And then you even went into exile. Isaiah is comforting us . You know, those low places, bring those up. Be encouraged. Those high points in your life, those mountains of arrogance, let those deflate. Make a straight path. Live a straight path for the Most High. It's interesting that we're told what will happen when Israel achieves their destiny, when they walk as a comforted people in the path and the responsibility, the calling that God has for them. Did you notice the response? It says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed." What happens when Isaiah's call is fulfilled? What happens when Israel receives the comfort from the Most High? What happens when in that comfort they then walk in the path and the destiny and the calling that God has for them? The glory of the Lord will be revealed in all the earth. Again, Romans 9, Rabbi Paul says, if you think that it's awesome that all the nations, all the Gentile nations, have come to trust Messiah Yeshua, what do you think will happen when Israel, as a nation, comes to trust in Rabbi Yeshua? Yeah, it'll be wow, all right. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, Paul says, It will bring the resurrection. It will be life from the dead. You can't imagine the renewal, the restoration, the revival that will happen on earth when Israel walks in their calling and their destiny. The glory of the Lord, we're told, will be revealed and all flesh will see it. The world will see the Lord when Israel walks in their calling. In other words, as I've taught in the past, Israel is the key that unlocks the world for redemption. When did Yeshua say that he was coming back? He told us. We sometimes wonder, well, we don't know when Yeshua is going to come. Well, that's not what Yeshua said. Yeshua said, I'll come back when Israel says what? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. I'll come back when the Jewish people welcome me back. And when they do, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Ki pi Adonai diber, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love this little note. If you'll let me just take a side path for a moment. The last time that phrase, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, was used in the book of Isaiah, was in last week's Haftorah portion. If I can find it. This is where I needed to have actually made some better notes. In last week's Torah portion, oh, here it is. In verse 20 of Isaiah 1, this is what we discussed last week. It says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. It's interesting to me that those two phrases use the same verb. Literally, if you are willing and obedient to the Lord, you will eat the good produce of the land. But if you rebel against God, the sword will eat you. It's the same verb. And then God says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There will be consequences. Be careful, little hands, what you do, because there is a Father in heaven who knows and understands. There are consequences for the choices in our life. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But the very next time that phrase is used in the entire book of Isaiah is in chapter 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all humanity, all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love the turnaround. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, we're told that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You can be sure that there will be consequences. And then in chapter 40, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken, you can be sure that God will reveal himself in response to the comfort that is poured out on Israel. I think that's beautiful. In the next few verses, there is a description of what that humanity is like. It says, one says, proclaim. And another says, what am I supposed to proclaim? Say this, all flesh is grass, and the goodness thereof, literally the chesed, the kindness, the goodness of it, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows on it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What we have in these three verses is a little parable that God tells. He says, I want you to note what that flesh, when it says all flesh will see it together, let me tell you a parable about what that, the goodness, the life of that, those people are. And he compares it to the grass in your lawn or the flowers in your flower box. It says the grass grows, the flowers grow, but they, without too long, they wither, they droop, they die. Just this week, I was throwing away some flowers that were setting on the table that was purchased for my wife for a Shabbat. And I must admit, I didn't buy them. Someone else bought them for her. By the way, men, make sure you buy your wives. You celebrate the Sabbath by buying your wives flowers. But you know, those flowers ultimately wither. That's why you have to buy them again the next week or something. But all the goodness of life, all the kind things that you do, all the good things that you do are like those flowers of the field. This is why that mere political solutions, mere economic solutions to the trouble in our world is never enough. Because all the righteous acts that people do outside of the Most High is like withering grass and fading flowers. God says all the chesed of humankind, all the goodness, all the kindness, all the faithfulness of humanity is like a flower. It doesn't amount to too much after a few days. What does last, according to God? That's right. The word of our God will stand forever. So we've made a little parable to emphasize the fact, to contrast, how long does God's word endure versus how long does our word endure, our efforts endure? Then, having established that God's word lasts forever, he gives his people a task to speak his word. O Zion, you who tell glad tidings, get yourself up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, you who tell good tidings, lift up your voice. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. By the way, the word here for good tidings in the Septuagint is evangelion. And that matters because it is the word that we get in English evangel from, or the word for gospel. The gospel, as we've taught before, the gospel did not originate with Yeshua. And we can even show this John, before Yeshua ever came on the scene, we were told that John came along preaching the gospel. Well, if the gospel was only about Yeshua and his wife, what was John talking about? And it goes back to the message of Isaiah. John fulfilling that destiny. O Zion, if you tell good tidings, get up on a high mountain. If you tell good tidings, Jerusalem, lift up your voice with strength. Don't be afraid. Speak it out. Say, behold your God. This is important because our people need to know that the God of Israel still lives. That there is still a God in Israel. Did you know most of our Jewish people are secular? They aren't religious in any fashion other than maybe some social identity or practice of holidays. But there is not a systemic relationship with the Most High. It's amazing to hear Jewish people talking about being atheist. To me, that's a contradiction of terms. To be Jewish means that that those people are a descendant of Jacob's son Yehuda. At least that's the name they were given. They're descendants of all 12 of Jacob's sons. But Yehuda, his name means praise. His name means thanksgiving. And so if anyone believes in God, it should be the Jewish people. So here the remnant, those that have received God's comfort, those that have been consoled by the Most High, are encouraged to speak out to the cities of Judah and say, behold your God. The God of Israel lives. Am Yisrael Chai. We sing the song from time to time. Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael, Am Yisrael Chai. The God of Israel lives. Well, it's Am Yisrael, the people of Israel live, because the God of Israel lives. By the way, that phrase, behold your God, is the name of outreach efforts that a Jewish outreach organization uses when they go into cities around the world in an effort to share the good news with people. They name it, behold your God. We have a message. Behold, by the way, we had behold your God in verse 9. Verse 10 has two more hine, behold. So we have three hine. Three times it says hine, behold something. And in verse 10 it says, behold, the Lord God will come as a mighty one. His arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Behold your God, behold, he is still the mighty one. He is the one who comes with strength. His own arm will rule for him. And it's beyond the scope of our discussion now, but I have argued often in the past that when Isaiah refers to the arm of the Lord, it is a sign, it is a symbol speaking of the servant of Adonai, who I understand to be Messiah. The arm of the Lord is Messiah. His arm rules for him. His arm of strength. But look what else that arm does. Not only does God's arm rule with strength and power, but his arm carries and supports and nurtures. Verse 11, even as a shepherd feeds his flock and gathers the lamb into his arms and carries them close to his chest and gently leads those who nourish others. Not only is the Lord God the Mighty One, in verse 10, not only does his arm rule for him, but his arm also carries his flock. I love the contrast with discussions of God's right hand. In Exodus chapter 15, we sang a song from Exodus 15 earlier today, twice in fact. In Exodus 15, it's the song of the sea that Moses teaches the people after they cross the Red Sea. It says in that poem that the Lord's right hand has dealt a smashing blow to the enemy. The Lord's right hand fights my battles. But do you know what Psalm 139 says about God's right hand? I wish Debbie Noakes were in the room, because she's told me one time this is her one of her favorite passages. It says that God's right hand lifts me up. He carries me in his right hand. Not only then does God fight my battles and lift me up and carry me, but it seems that he does it with the same hand at the same time. God can fight my battles and God can hold me all at the same time, wrapped up all together. God's right hand is awesome and amazing. His arm rules for him, we're told in Isaiah 40, but his arm also carries his flock. So you get that arm of strength and that arm of sustenance wrapped up all together at the same time. God sends comfort. He fights your battles. He carries you. Your destiny is not over. You still have a calling. You still have a path. You still have a purpose. You still carry God's gifts. Though there's been discipline for sin, though there's maybe even been exile in our collective existence, God speaks comfort. Who is the comforter? According to the Besorah, the Messianic writings, who is the comforter? The Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. Three times in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Messiah Yeshua says, I will send another comforter. I will send another comforter, the Spirit of God, who will walk with you, who will convict you, who will teach you, who will encourage you and comfort you. I will send another comforter. Have you ever asked yourself, why does it say another comforter? Exactly. Because Yeshua was the first comforter. So the comforter is not merely God's Spirit, but it is Messiah himself that is the comforter. And I will demonstrate that by going to a verse in 1 John chapter 2. And though it is not translated this way, it calls Messiah the Comforter. It says John, this is John's letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin," by the way, Messiah Yeshua is applying, stating, by the way, we don't have to live a life of sin. But if we do sin, when we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father. In this translation, it says, "In our defense, Messiah Yeshua, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world." My point is, in verse 1 there, where it says we have, and then it says one who speaks in our defense, that whole phrase, "who speaks in our defense," is a translation of the Greek word that means comforter. By the way, the same exact Greek word that was used in John when Yeshua spoke of, "I will send you another comforter," as you said, referring to Ruach HaKodesh, God's Spirit. But here, that same word is being applied to Yeshua, and it's translated as "one who speaks in our defense." But the text actually just says, we have one who is a comforter to the Father, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous one. Yeshua is our comforter. Yeshua is, and because he is our comforter, he is then the one who can stand and be our advocate. The one who comes alongside us to support us, encourage us, to console us in our sorrow, in those deep things in our spirit that we can't even express. Those bent up emotions inside us, be it hurt, or fear, anxiety, pain. Yeshua is our comfort. By the way, I can't help but overlook 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that says, by the way, God has comforted us so that, do you know the passage? God has comforted us so that we can comfort each other with the comfort that we have received. How does God comfort us usually? God usually comforts us by sending other people to comfort us. That's what the passage in 2 Corinthians teaches. God has comforted us with his comfort so that we can comfort each other with his comfort that he gave us. Yeshua is our comfort. We comfort each other. And finally, in closing, I want to read that passage that was in our reading from the book of Matthew for this week. It's a statement of Messiah, how he wishes to comfort his people. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." There's a similar image to that picture in Isaiah that says that that God comes along with his arm and holds his people like a flock, and how he takes care of those that nurture others. Here, Yeshua uses an image of a mother hen who gathers the chickies under her wing. Yeshua says, I want to comfort you. I want to comfort you like that shepherd comforts the flock, or how that hen comforts the chicks. But then something really sad. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, and then our phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Messiah is the comfort that we so desperately need. Messiah is the comfort that our people so desperately need. Messiah is the comfort that the nations so desperately need. All flesh, that all that flesh whose strength is as good as withering grass. They need to hear the word of God. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord endures forever. They need to hear that everlasting word of comfort. Nachamu, nachamu. Comfort. Behold your God. I am like a shepherd who will carry you. I am like a hen who will gather you under my wings. Are you willing? Are we willing? Will our Jewish people be willing? Will the nations be willing to receive God's comfort? Comfort and keep on comforting my people, says the Lord.